My wife and I moved to Washington, D.C. in 2011 in hopes of seeing a gospel movement begin on the campuses in that city. And the Lord was gracious to us, and we did see the seed form of those movements. But shortly after we had settled into D.C., another movement began. It was called Occupy Wall Street. Do you guys remember that? This movement shined a spotlight on the wealthiest 1% of the world and sought to empower the remaining 99%. Now, hundreds of people encamped in thousands of places across the globe, and their D.C. encampment was not far from where my wife and I lived, so when we drove, we would frequently see them out there. This movement surfaced 3 years after the beginning of an economic crisis. And though it lasted actually several years, most people considered it a failed movement. They say that because the movement never articulated specific concrete demands. So they did communicate things, but they communicated in broad abstract ideals. So they would say things like, we want justice, we want fairness, we want equality, without really clarifying what do those mean and how practically are they applied. They had weak and decentralized leadership. And so the movement itself did not have the strength to withstand time and opposition. The social movement could not propagate itself. Eventually, it did morph and it changed into various other things, but the movement itself accomplished very little, though they do take credit for starting other important movements that we see today. Now, the Apostle Paul arrived in Thessalonica around 48-49 AD. And when he was there, both Jews and Greeks were dramatically converted to Jesus Christ. The small movement immediately began to experience opposition. As we read in Acts 17:5, it said, "The Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked them. The people dragged some of the brothers before the city authorities, and those city authorities took from them a security, took money from them as a security. And whatever the tumult was, it was so intense that the Thessalonica brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night for fear of their life. This young movement had lost its leaders. And forget about whether they would propagate their faith. Would they even survive against such opposition? And if they did survive, would they remain faithful to what their missionaries taught them? The missionaries, we don't know how much time Paul and Silas and Timothy spent there, but we know it wasn't a lot. The Acts passage references 3 Sabbath days, so 3 weeks at least. It doesn't mean that's only the amount of time that they spent there, but we know he didn't spend a ton of time there. So a question could be asked, would this church morph and change into something that was unrecognizable to the missionaries and become unfruitful? Well, 1 Thessalonians gives us the answers. We know the 3 missionaries composed this letter, I believe is about a year or two after their initial visit. And in this letter, Paul expresses thankfulness that the believers' roots were in God and that they were producing fruit. And I pray that this would provide encouragement for us to be confident in our God and faithful in our mission. We'll examine 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 10, under two simple headings: thankful for your roots and thankful for your fruits. They rhymed. In case you're wondering, that's why I chose those. Thankful for your roots, thankful for your fruits. And if you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 986. I encourage you to follow along with me. This could potentially be more interesting if you do. So, point number one, thankful for your roots. Look in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, our text names three authors, and these are the three missionaries that had some impact on the Thessalonians. So it's likely that on some level, all three of them had some sort of input into this letter. But there are several places in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in this letter, where the first person singular is used. So it suddenly says, I say to you, or I did this. And because of that, and since Paul is named first, it's likely that he is the primary author. And by the way, Pastor Hendricks will be studying for a conference that he's going to speak at. And so we're going to spend several weeks in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to begin reading this book as part of your personal quiet times, I would encourage you to do so. And we'll see Paul speaking in the first person later on. Now, it was customary for letters in the first century to open with a thanksgiving to pagan gods and then declare that the recipients are remembered before these gods in prayer. Many of the Christian converts in this place were former pagans. We see that from verse 9. You turned to God from idols. So the form of the letter would be familiar to them, but they would notice something very different and very new. The missionaries are giving thanks to one God who has given all of them life and truth. That would stick out to them. And by Paul giving thanks, Paul is confident that the Thessalonians' faith is a genuine work of the living and true God. Now, he says, we give thanks to God always for you. And there are three clauses, if you look down at the text, there are three clauses that describe their thanksgiving. The first clause describes how they gave thanks. So he says, we give thanks by, you could insert a by, we give thanks by constantly mentioning you in our prayers. What you see is that their prayers are not vague and ambiguous. The missionaries' prayers were very personal, very specific, all right? And then the next two clauses explains why they were giving thanks. So in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work, your works. That's one reason why they were giving thanks. And then verse 4, knowing that this church was chosen by God. Now, I want you to observe how thanksgiving, praying, remembering, and knowing work together. It's as if each endeavor gains strength and energy from the other. So joy comes from remembering God's works. And God is honored by our thanksgiving to him. And that encourages us to petition God to honor himself more among us. And then our confidence and knowledge of his purposes increase. And it's not, beloved, that we just simply need better prayer lives. We need better memories. God has worked graciously within us and powerfully among us. And in the goodness of God, in the good that we experience from the people of God, needs and should be at the forefront of our minds. But too often, people's wrongs and people's deficiencies and our circumstances, challenges, are what circulate in our mind. Christian, your sins and your deficiencies are not circulating in God's mind. That is not how He relates to you. And Paul is giving us a window, a perspective of God. God remembers your work and the love that you show to the saints. And Paul marvels at what God has done, and he encourages the believers with it. It's like we need to develop a grace radar. You know, when it blinks, we see it and we say something. That's grace. We encourage. We need to focus on one another's evidences of grace and not our deficits of grace. And we need to encourage one another with those evidences. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's remembering their graces. And the object of the missionary's memory is threefold. So look in verse 3. Remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John Calvin calls this triad of virtues as a brief description of true Christianity. That's a good way of describing this. So let's look at these virtues. Notice each virtue is productive. So their faith works, their love labors, their hope endures. Now, most Reformed Protestants will grow very uneasy when you start discussing works. But dear saints, hear me clearly. These works are essential to the Christian life. These works are essential to the Christian life. So let's find out what they are. What are works of faith? Well, James, the Apostle James, in his epistle, tells us, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" What he's saying is faith is shown by our works. And in James' context, the works of faith are practical acts of caring for our brothers' or sisters' needs. Now, just quickly, I want to thank God that our church excels in these works. Do you think that? Do you think that? Our church excels in these works. I mean, we have wonderful deacons who protect us and protect the unity of our church by taking care of many of these things. We have many members who meet one another's needs better than any social program could. And beloved, I just want to encourage you, continue in these good works. And if you're not involved in those type of works, consider how you can love and help those around you. So works of faith can be practical acts of caring for your brother or sister. But works of faith are also shown in acts of obedience to God's word, even when it doesn't make sense. So in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus commands Peter to walk out on the water with him in the middle of a storm. Now, I don't think Peter had ever walked on water before. It doesn't make sense. So the disciples are in a boat, and there's a storm. Jesus is not with them. He had stayed behind. And I don't remember what watch in the night, but Jesus comes to them, walking on the water. And Peter ends up saying, "Lord," they're like, "Who is that?" And Jesus, it's Jesus. And Peter answers him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now say what you want about Peter, but that, I love that he does this. And Jesus' response to that is even more precious. Jesus said, "Come. Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water to Jesus. Now we do understand from the story that he takes his eyes off of Christ and he ends up drowning and Jesus saves him. But Jesus makes the impossible possible when we come to him in faith. You understand? And Peter obeyed the command of the Lord and experienced God like he never had before. So works of faith are acts of obedience to God's word that enlarge our understanding of God. It made no sense for him to step out on the water in the middle of the storm. And I would ask you, does your life make sense to the world around you? Because it shouldn't. You should be walking on water. And people should be like, "What is going on with that? That's weird. That's abnormal." When we obey the scriptures, our lives are going to look different. There's one more way I'd like to describe works of faith. And it's in the most immediate context. In the most immediate context, I think Paul could be referring to the Thessalonica's believers' works of faith as evangelism and missions. Look in verse 8. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." Now, for most of us, there are few undertakings requiring more faith than evangelism. Just consider this for a minute. We're telling people that there's many false faiths and one true faith. And then we're telling people that without the true faith, you will experience the wrath of God. And with this true faith, you can be delivered from the wrath to come. And some people that we know take that job on full time to go to people they don't know in a place that's not their home just to speak those words to people. Now, I thank God for our missionaries that they have taken steps of faith across oceans. Let's remember their work with thanksgiving and prayer. And I believe some of you really need to consider whether God is calling you to take that kind of step of faith. I challenge you to pray and to submit yourself to God and ask him if you are where he wants you to be. But beloved, you do not have to cross an ocean to share your faith. You can cross the street. You can invite neighbors into your homes. You can cross neighborhoods and get to know people that are different from you. And I'm thankful for Sidewalk Sunday School. I mean, they put forth effort to do this very thing. What's one step of faith you can take to witness to others? Well, faith is the first of the triad. The second is labors of love. And what are labors of love? Now, anyone who has truly loved another person can understand that love is spelled by a different four-letter word. It's W-O-R-K. Work. Love is work. To labor, in a sense, is to engage in hard work. And in a fallen world, you can expect difficulty to come with your labor. And so to work, then, is to exert yourself through stress, through the strain, right? Our attention is drawn to the magnitude of exertion, of love, that these believers had. The believers continue to love despite being under stress, despite being under strain. You know, is there really any better example, human example of love than a good mother? I love Luther's quotes. My wife was not as fond of it, but I love this one. It says, "The mother exhibits the pattern of the love of God, which overcomes sins just as her love overcomes dirty diapers." Dad, I hope you change dirty diapers too, by the way. But the point is that love requires exertion, and love has to overcome certain challenges in relationships. And each challenge is an opportunity to work at love and to love. Now, these believers labored in love for God and for one another despite the fiery trials and sufferings and persecutions they were experiencing. And part of that work is they just kept it. They just kept it. They didn't lose it. Their love remained. You know, 1 John 3:16, we all know John 3:16. Some of us might need to memorize 1 John 3:16. Is by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. Jesus laid his life down for us to overcome sins and to bring us back to himself. And he who shed his blood for us will suffer the loss of none of his people. And he was committed. He was committed to our good at the very cost of his life. So to labor in love is this: be committed to the glory of God and to others' good, even at the cost of your life. It is in the perseverance through the strains where love overcomes. It's the perseverance within, inside the stress, where love becomes visible. So the third thing in the triad is steadfastness of hope. What is that? Well, I believe that this virtue was listed last because I think it functions climactically. This is a major theme in this epistle. Paul will correct doctrine on Jesus' second coming and what it's like to be raised with him. And so I think hope is a major theme of this book. But this steadfastness of hope, I want to make a distinction from patience. I mean, it does obviously have patience. And it's distinct from passivity. Or passive patience. Steadfastness has the meaning of not passive endurance, but like successful resistance to opposition. Do you understand the difference between those two? It's not passively enduring something, it's successfully resisting something. You know, it's one thing to bear pain because of your own folly. It's another thing to bear pain because you don't have a choice. Like you have a broken bone. You just have to deal with it. But these believers suffered persecution because of their attachment to Christ. Their suffering was not common to all mankind. They suffered for the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ. So we need to ask the question, what is this hope that they would remain steadfast? Well, we know, look in verse 3 again, that their hope was located in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hope in many ways is similar to faith, but really has a distinct focus. So faith looks both to the past and to the future. Hope, on the other hand, always looks to the future. That's the nature of hope. And their hope was not in the relief of their present persecution. Their hope was in a final victory. This victory would be realized at the return of Christ. And at the return of Christ, a great reversal would ensue. The Lord Jesus would be revealed, and the afflictors would be repaid with affliction, while the afflicted would be admired. Hope is like having a telescopic vision towards the return of Jesus Christ. And that vision is what steadies your mind. It's what secures your heart through opposition in life. We'll come back to hope in a minute, but I want you to notice something else, that there's two truths held side by side in our text. On one hand, the missionaries are giving thankfulness to God, saying this is God's work. But on the other hand, they're actually praising the Thessalonians for their work. It's your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness. How do these two work together? Well, the answer is finally in the ultimate reason for the missionaries' thankfulness. They're thankful because they know the believers are chosen by God. Look at verse 4. You can read it this way. We give thanks, for we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you. The source of the virtuous triad originates from a Trinitarian God. Faith, love, and hope are the spiritual effects of being in relationship with the true and living God. And that God is God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see from verse 5, the Holy Spirit. You should read this text this afternoon and just see how many times the Trinity comes up in just these 10 verses. The in, the word I-N, in, is describing God as the source of the church's life and fruit, much like a tree trunk is the source of a branch's life and fruit. Right? So, if we were to ask, how are we in relationship with God? Well, the answer is God chose us. His election. This could actually be better read, knowing your election, beloved by God. You know, Wayne Grudem defines election as an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on any account of unforeseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. Now, when we talk about election, there's really few explanations in Scripture about how, why God does it. I mean, one explanation is God's own joy. That's what we just read in this definition. There's just please God to do so. But the primary explanation in Scriptures is God's love. Notice in this verse how God's love and God's election are really one. They come together. And we know that God chooses and elects people to himself. And explaining that to Israel, he said, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers." He chose us because he loves us. And he loves us because he chose us. I can't get any deeper than that. His love is primary. And his love creates our love. We're not chosen because we're lovely. We're lovely because we're chosen. And people loved by God become a loving people. And beloved Christian, hear this. This means that God's love for us began in eternity past. But it means so much more than that. It means his love for us will extend into all of eternity future. It'll never stop. It'll always be there. Those he chooses, he keeps. That's the beauty of election. Now, election may be confusing and at times offensive to arrogant human nature, but honestly, it's one of the most loving doctrines. And it enhances our gratitude to God because there's no one else to give credit to. Well, the missionaries are thankful that the church is rooted in God and that the church is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, marked by works of faith, hope, and love because of God's love, joy, and election. Well, having good roots should lead to good fruits. So let's look secondly at thankful for our roots. Thankful for our roots was number one. Thankful for our fruits is number two. That's the danger of rhyming them. Same wrong. Number two, thankful for our fruits. Starting in verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only is the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, he's confident in their election because of their spiritual fruit, but he's also confident in their election because of the way the gospel came to them. You know, it's fair to ask, does this doctrine of election discourage evangelism? One of my campus outreach coworkers' dad was having a conversation with him, and he was very opposed to the doctrine of divine election. And his dad asked his son, "How can you do your job thinking only those chosen will be saved?" And my friend just replied, "Dad, knowing the chosen will be saved is the only way I can do my job." So let's quickly examine five ways the gospel came to the Thessalonians in this text. So first, look at verse 5. The gospel came to them in word. Now I know it says not in word only, but and that means it just it didn't come. It wasn't speech without power or eloquence without truth. But notice it did come in word. All right, God has designed that power comes together with the word, and in fact, power is delivered through the means of the word. And that is one reason, beloved, why your witness is so important. The gospel must be delivered with words. And words by themselves are small things, but that's God's way. He packs power in small and insignificant things. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, you may hear Christians use the word gospel a lot. And I may have lost your attention for a while. Please engage with me again briefly. You're going to hear Christians talk about the word gospel or the word a lot. And so what does that mean? I want to take a second to tell you what that means. The gospel, the word that Paul proclaimed, is that there is one God, and that one God is with three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And they created for themselves man and women to give thanks to him and to honor him as God. We were to know him perfectly and perfectly know his love and then perfectly love him in return. Although we knew God, we didn't give thanks to him. And we decided not to honor him as God. We rebelled against him and we rejected his love for us. And in doing so, our faith, hope, and love went from being in a relationship with Christ to being in things outside of God. And God, he's a good God. And because he is good, he will not let us rebel forever. In fact, that's what verse 9 says. There is a wrath to come. You know, Paul describes this wrath in a second letter as suffering the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But Jesus, the Son of God, came as the Savior of man. He lived in perfect relationship to God, and he offered himself up as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And he suffered our punishment of destruction. And we see from verse 10 that God was pleased with this, and he raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus ascended back to his throne in heaven. And the Bible teaches us that this same Jesus will return from heaven. Now, this is what I want you to understand. There are two main things that Jesus is bringing with him. He's bringing with him wrath. He's bringing deliverance. And the difference of your experience depends on whether your faith, hope, and love is in the Lord Jesus Christ or whether they remain outside of him. And that's what this gospel is. It's the power to save you. It's the power to bring deliverance so that you will experience ultimate deliverance in the future. So I would encourage you, if you know your need of him, you can repent now and put your hope in Christ and be delivered now. Do that. Do that. All right, so the second way the gospel came, it came to them in power. And this power might mean miracles, as the gospel, as we saw in Acts 3, that was frequently accompanied by miracles. But there's no miracles in Acts 17, so I don't know exactly. But I know it refers at least to the power of the Spirit's inward convicting and illuminating work. The Spirit comes and He doesn't only help us understand the gospel, He helps us to glory in it. And this, again, is just a wonderful encouragement towards evangelism. The Holy Spirit's power is better than your eloquence. Place your confidence in Him, and you can speak with the conviction of Paul. Well, third, the gospel came by good examples. In verse 5 and 6, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord. We know that the gospel was presented in words by the missionaries, but it was proved also in their lives. Because the gospel not only converts people, but it conforms people. The word conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. It conforms us to the image of the Christ we proclaim. And so, Christian, we must be models. We must be models of faith, hope, and love. And God is strong, so thankfully we can never truly discredit the gospel. But when our lives don't match our lips, we can bring the gospel into disrepute. And so people need to hear Christ from us, but they also need to see Christ through us. Are people seeing Christ through you? Fourth, the gospel came in suffering, verse 6 and 7. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers. Beloved, I just want to say that rejection and opposition are not signs of God's disapproval. Our message proclaims both Christ's first coming and His second coming. And His second coming is marked by victory. But His first coming was marked by suffering. And those who receive the truth of His first coming will also be marked by that same suffering. The gospel came with power, but it sure didn't come with glamour. But they had their hope outside themselves and even outside this world, because they knew that they could, their bodies could be harmed, but their hope could never be. And that doesn't come from bravery of the human spirit. As we see, it only comes by the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. So don't fear persecution. God has made our hope indestructible. Indestructible. Well, I want to close with this story. We know little about a woman named Perpetua. But thanks to her diary and another testimony, we do know something about her last days. There are many great men and of the faith and great women of the faith, but Perpetua is probably close to my favorite. She was a noble woman in northern Africa within the Roman Empire around the turn of the 3rd century. And the Roman Emperor Severus at the time declared that all Christians should be arrested and tried. And Perpetua was one of those Christians that was arrested. And at her hearing, the governor pressured her again and again to recant, offer sacrifices to the gods for the emperor. You don't even have to mean it, just do it. And then he said, have pity on your family, as he was aware that she just had a newborn child. Can you imagine the temptation in a situation like that? So the governor asked, finally, are you a Christian then? Her answer was, yes, I am. It's easy to say now. It wasn't so easy to say then. She was imprisoned in prison. And later, they paraded those Christians into the stadium where wild beasts just ravished them. You know, one of the believers she was with was being approached by a leopard, and he would actually be killed with one bite, apparently. But he calls out to the prison guard, and he says, "Farewell, and be mindful of my faith. Don't let these things disturb you, but confirm you." And then he was killed. Perpetua, after she was brutalized by animals, was lined in a row with other remaining Christians to be slain by the sword. And legend has it that before she was pierced, she bound her disheveled hair and said, "I will not see my Lord as if I were grieving." Stained with blood, been in prison, losing her family. She wanted to make sure that everyone knew she wasn't grieving. She was waiting for someone. She was excited to see someone. And the prison guard actually finished, ironically, that prison guard finished Perpetua's diary. And apparently was converted. See, the gospel has that kind of impact. It causes people to have an entirely new and different allegiance. And one that's worth it. And that's why he says the report about them was how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Beloved, are you waiting? Are you serving? Is the gospel sounding forth from our church? That the term sounding forth is a lot like a thunderbolt. You know, we just had recent storms. You have a lightning strike and it comes with boom. And even if you're far away, you just hear the reverberations of that sound. Is that what's happening here? Is the word of God reverberating from this place to our community, to the world around us? Are people paying attention to how we're turning from idols, turning to the true and living God? That we're waiting for something. And that waiting is an active serving. Well, may God give our church manifestations of virtue as a witness that the Spirit is operating among us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your gracious work in our lives. Thank you for Jesus who died for our sins and brought us back into relationship with you and is producing fruits in us. And God, we pray that you would produce more. God, we ask for more love. We ask for more faith. We ask for more hope. We ask for more joy of the Holy Spirit. God, we ask for more people to come to know you. We ask to be a place where the word is sounding forth. In Jesus' name, amen.